That supports my position, I'm going to take back with me. And the stuff that supports her position, she'll never hear. So we'll see how that goes. I heard some stuff. I was like, yes, I've been telling her about that. So yes, we'll be good to go. But I really appreciate all the hospitality and the support. And I also appreciate, more importantly, the spiritual discussions that we've had about the various things that have been talked about. Please continue to do that. I was telling somebody, every time that I have an opportunity to preach, I take something away from the comments that are made from the audience. And it always enhances what has been presented. There may be a verse that I didn't think about. There may be an application I didn't think about. There may have been a better way to say something. Please, I honor you if you will come to me and present that to me, and I will take that with me. It will make me more effective in my preaching. So I appreciate that very much. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. You know, sometimes we get this notion that Christianity is really about being a good person, living a good moral life. There's a set of rules and regulations, what we do and do not do, what we can and cannot say, what we can and cannot wear, what we can and cannot look at and view, and that sort of thing. And we think, well, as long as we're just good people, and we live self-controlled lives, and we're very restrained, and we do good deeds, and we try to be kind and thinking about other folks, then that's about all that's really required. And a lot of us don't do much teaching. We kind of think that Christianity isn't really about teaching. It's only about really living a good life. And we'll say things like, well, you know, the way that I live teaches, and my light shines through the good deeds and my actions, and people can observe that, and they can see the Lord, and they can glorify Him. And of course, there's a basis of truth to that. But to suggest that all Christianity is just about living a good moral life misses the essence of it. Christianity is a teaching religion. And if we as individuals are not involved in that teaching, then we are not practicing New Testament Christianity. And we're in for a rude awakening on Judgment Day. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to be edified. We need to be motivated to teach other people. And it's not just the elders. It's not just the preacher. It's not just the deacons. It's not the people that have gone to school for these particular things who are very witty and charming and very good and very smart and very intelligent. It's every single one of us has an obligation to teach other people. And if you think about it, it just makes sense, does it not? Just think about two facts. It should be all that we need to be motivated to teach. One, the existence of hell, a horrible place. Well, those who are outside the body of Christ are going to go without God for all eternity, torment all eternity, weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That reality, coupled with the fact that if you're not in the body of Christ, if you're not in Christ, you're there. Everyone outside of Christ is destined for hell. Take those two facts. That's all you need to want to teach the gospel as often and as frequently as you possibly can. I mean, surely we care about souls, right? Surely we care about people. We talk, oh, I love people, and I love to be around people, and we've got folks, we love to talk about sports, and we love to talk about weather, and talk about politics, and just being around each other, and sharing a meal, and having a good time. But do we care about people's souls? That's what real love is. That's what really being a people person is. And if you care about souls, you care about people, and you know that they're heading towards spiritual disaster, how can we not teach the gospel to others? And so I hope that some things we'll study tonight will encourage us along those lines. Maybe you haven't been doing much teaching. Maybe there's that person in your class you know you need to say something to, and you just haven't quite mustered up the courage to do that. Maybe there's that person at your workplace, maybe a colleague or even a boss or somebody that works for you that you know that they really need to hear the truth and they've never really heard it, and you guys have hinted at it, and you kind of know that they're religious and they know you're religious, but you hadn't quite laid it out for them. Or maybe there's a family member that you keep saying, you know, we got to get around to Cousin Bob, and we got to get around to Aunt Lucy, and we got to say something about the fact that they're outside of Christ and in jeopardy of losing their soul. Maybe this will encourage us to finally open our mouths and present the gospel to those people who so desperately need it. So in Acts chapter 17, I want to begin with verse 16. And we're going to title this sermon, Compassion for Lost Souls, a Motivation for Teaching. Because if we, like Paul, care about lost people, if we care about lost souls, we care about people outside of the cause of Christ, guess what we will be doing? We'll be teaching all the time. And so let's begin with Acts chapter 17 and begin with verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And so we open up in Athens. Here is Paul who is waiting. He's waiting for his traveling companions Silas and Timothy. Things got a little hot for them in Berea, and so much so that they sent Paul on, and Silas and Timothy were coming afterwards. And so Paul is here waiting in Athens. And while he's waiting, he makes an observation. He looks across the city, and he sees that this is a city that is, what does he say? Given over to idolatry. This is an idolatrous group of people. Idols everywhere, very prominently featured in the city. And, you know, how does he react to that? Does he say, these guys don't know the truth, and that's most of the people, and, you know, I'm waiting for Silas and Timothy, and we've got other business elsewhere, and it's none of my concern. Does he kind of blow it off that way? Or is he so provoked within him that he's motivated to start teaching? And, you know, that's exactly, I love the way it's worded here. It says, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Is that the way we react to people who are lost religiously? People are caught up in error? I wonder sometimes, because I'm afraid some of the things that I hear, that sometimes we're very callous about people who are caught up in denominational error. Or people who are immoral, people who are atheists, people who are agnostic, and we say all kinds of harsh things, and we make fun of them, and we ridicule their beliefs, and we describe beliefs in such a way that nobody with any sense would ever think that. And yet, is there that compassion and that concern for their soul? How do you react when you hear a televangelist talk about something that you know is wrong? Do you make fun of them? Do you crack jokes? Do you ridicule them? Do you turn it off? Is your heart blind? You just don't care about that. You say, oh, they'll never come out of that. They're steeped in that. How do you react when you're around error, when you see people who are lost, who are, as we're going to look at later, are like sheep without a shepherd? Does it bother you? Does it provoke you? Does it get to you? Because if it doesn't, friends, I'm afraid that what happens thereafter is not going to happen to us. Because why was it that Paul was teaching in the synagogue? Why was it that Paul, I mean, I like this. He starts with a synagogue. And of course, you would expect religious people to be there, right? And so that's a good, if you want to talk about religious things, you go to a religious place. You go where religious people gather and congregate. So that makes sense. Catch the Jewish worshipers and the Gentile worshipers. But I love it. Paul goes beyond that. He goes to the marketplace. You say, wait a minute. I understand going to the synagogue to talk about religion because that's where religious people congregate, right? But when you go to the marketplace, you're not going for religion. You're going to buy and sell. You're going to trade. You're conducting business. There are no good prospects. People are not interested in the gospel there, right? Wrong. Not to Paul. And Paul was talking to just anybody he could grab who was in that marketplace. They didn't come there for religion. They didn't come there to hear about Jesus. They came to conduct business. And here's old Paul. Everybody he can grab and snag, he's talking to him about Jesus Christ. Why? Why do that? I mean, if we saw somebody like that today, how would we react? How do you react sometimes? You see some fellow on the side of the street, and he's set up a little loudspeaker, and he's preaching and teaching what he understands to be the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we react to people like that? Now, I understand a lot of times the folks in that position may not be preaching the truth, but what do we say about them sometimes? Look at that crazy guy out there. Look at that quack out there. What's he doing? How would you react if you go down to one of your local malls and somebody was down there preaching and teaching and they had the Word of God and they're trying to pull people and having Bible studies? You kind of walk and just look at that. Tell your children, that's Paul. That's Paul in the marketplace. He cares about what? Lost souls. So much so, he's not worried about what people think about him. He's not worried about what people are saying about him. He's not worried whether that's politically correct. He cares about lost souls. He's not self-conscious. And we've got to be that way. We care about lost souls so much that we're going to teach. And we're not worried about what our employers think about us. We're not worried about whether our neighbors think we're a little crazy. We're not worried about what our family members are. Even though there might be a little tension, there might be a little awkwardness. Why? We care about lost souls. It's much more important. It's not saying that we want to be a pariah. It's not saying that we want to be odd. Yeah, we want to be strange. It's just that there are some things more important than how others perceive us. And the souls of other people are certainly more important than that. I think we can learn something from this. That we, if we really want to be committed As teachers, we've got to care about people's souls. And it's got to be paramount. It's got to be the number one thing. So that whatever else it is, you know, we define ourselves in many ways. We define ourselves by our job, or we define ourselves by our culture. We define ourselves by our ethnicity. We define ourselves by nationality. We define ourselves by geography. So many different ways. But the ultimate way to define ourselves is as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And that trumps everything else. And that's more important than your job, and more important than your standing in the community, and more important than what your teacher thinks about you, and your coworkers think about you, and your fellow students think about you. That's the attitude Paul had, because souls were paramount. Look at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. We see another example of the same kind of compassion exhibited by Jesus. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. Mark the 6th chapter, verses 30 through 34. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest for a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to them. Now I want you to listen to verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When we think about the feeding of the 5,000, what do we think about normally? We think, if I were to ask you, well, the feeding of the 5,000 is a great example of compassion, and tell me how that is, what would you say? You would say, well, you had all these hungry people, and the Lord was able to satisfy their needs in a way that clearly showed that he had access to divine power. That was the wonderful story, that the Lord was concerned about empty bellies. And I don't mean to disparage that in any way, but isn't it interesting that before we even get to that, what was the display of compassion of Christ for? Was it about empty bellies? It was about people who were spiritually lost. He says that they were like sheep without a shepherd. They had no direction. They had no guidance. They had no protection. And based on that compassion for their spiritual welfare, what did he begin to do? He began to teach them, you see. That was the motivation. Very much in the same way that Paul, seeing the idolatry, began to do what? To teach. You see a pattern here? Do we care about lost souls? And if we really do, that's going to motivate us to teach other people. It's got to bother us. We cannot be callous about this. How can you be callous when you know the destruction that lies ahead for those who are not in Christ? We have to teach, and compassion is the motivation. And so maybe we need to go back and check ourselves and ask ourselves, do we truly love our fellow man? Are we truly concerned about the souls of our fellow man? It would be very odd, would it not? For here it is that Jesus, who's the head of the church, Jesus who made our salvation possible, what did he come to do? What was his life's work? Luke 19:10, to seek and to save that which is lost. And now we, having experienced that wondrous experience of his grace through obedience to the gospel, we're in his church. And yet we're not doing anything to seek and save that which is lost. Do you want to go in front of Christ on judgment day with that kind of life, with that kind of record? You want the book of your life to say that here's Jesus who gave it all to seek and save that which is lost, and yet Kevin Clark didn't lift a finger, didn't do anything to try to save other souls, other than, oh, but I live a good life. Oh, but I go to church. Oh, but I'm faithful in my service. Oh, I prepare for my Bible classes. And I'm not disparaging that, friends. All that is necessary. But it's so much more. If we're not teaching, friends, we're not practicing New Testament religion. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about getting out there and getting the good news to people who need it. We were the beneficiaries of that. How would we not share that with others? What if somebody had not shared it with you? That understanding ought to motivate us. We care about lost souls. But let's go back to Acts chapter 17. That's not the only thing that we can learn about evangelism. Let's begin with verse 18 now. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So you have these two schools of philosophy, and they're listening to Paul, and they say, wait a minute, who is this guy? This guy's a babbler. You know, my Bible says that that's a seed picker, and you do a little research on that. It's the idea of a bird that kind of flits around and picks up a seed here and picks up a seed there. And really what they're saying is, hey, this guy didn't go to any of the recognized schools of philosophy. This guy doesn't have letters that we would honor, that we think are legitimate. This is a guy that goes around and he's heard a lecture here, and he's put a little something there, and he heard a lecture over here, and maybe he did a little reading on his own, and he just kind of pulled it all together, some kind of mishmash, and trying to pass himself off as some kind of scholar. Who is this guy? We don't know him. Others said, oh, he's proclaiming foreign gods. Why? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Now, that's an interesting concept. Do we preach Jesus and the resurrection? Do we teach that? Is that important to us? No, Kevin, we got to preach marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Kevin, we got to preach the authorized work of the church. We got to preach what the church, you know, how the church recognizes its leaders and what the qualifications are. All true. But I didn't ask that. The question was, do we teach Jesus and the resurrection? You say, well, why is that so important, Kevin? Why would Paul be preaching Jesus and the resurrection? Because, friends, without Jesus and the resurrection, all that other stuff is meaningless. What we're doing tonight is meaningless unless there was a resurrection. That's not because Kevin said so. That's because the Bible said so, and it's logical and it makes sense. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 12. Let's go down to 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. And boy, I love to hear those pages rattling. Thank you for that. Always good, because you've got to check this stuff out, you know. It's your soul on the line. And you can't say on Judgment Day, well, Brother Clark said, Brother Patton said, Brother Owen. No, it's on you. And so you need to take personal ownership in your salvation. And one way you do that is to make sure what is proclaimed from the pulpit is indeed the Word of God and the pages rattle. Thank you for that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. How important is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's fundamental. And that was the irony of this, that you got some people running around saying there is no resurrection. Whoa, wait a minute! That's the fundamental fact upon which your faith rests. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then guess what? Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then everything else we're doing is empty, vain, futile, meaningless, nothing. We can close the doors and forget pretending. It's a sham. That's how critical it is. And we don't need to seed the field on that. We don't need to say, well, everybody understands that. Maybe they don't understand that. And whether they understand it or not, let's start with some foundational principles. That's where we need to start with people. Make sure they got the foundation laid. They truly understand who Jesus is. They truly understand the crucifixion. They truly understand the resurrection. Then everything else will fall into place. I don't think we need to seed the field and say, well, no, we need to start with baptism, because that's where people have the issue. People have the issue in understanding the whole plan of God. And we need to start at the very fundamentals and walk them through. I understand that sometimes we've got to meet people where they're at. But let's make sure that we work them around eventually to the foundational principles. You can't talk about instrumental music unless you get the authority thing. It doesn't make any sense. You're going to have to get back to some basic principles and get an understanding to that. And then you build on that to specific application. Do we preach Jesus and the resurrection as Paul did? But let's turn back over to Acts 17 and continue reading. And verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. What if you knew this? You knew the reputation of the Athenians. These guys, they like new stuff. They're just interested in things that are different. Things that are new. Hey, we hadn't heard that. We'd like to be in the know. And if you knew that and you knew the gospel and they're asking you because they're just curious, how would you react to that? Would you say, you know those Athenians, they don't care about the gospel. They're not sincere. This is just them wanting to know what the latest and greatest fad is. This is something new. They hadn't heard it. They won't talk about it. And they'll do it. It'll be the flavor of the month, and they move on. And so you say, I'm not going to waste my time. I'm going to wait till I find somebody who's a little more sincere. Is that what you would do? It's not what Paul did he? Paul preached the gospel. I think there's a lesson for us there. That when we have opportunities, it's not for us to judge whether the questioner is sincere or not. It's not for us to judge the motivation of the question. It's for us to take advantage of the opportunity, to seize the moment. Have you had that happen? I've had people say, you know, we'd just be driving in the car somewhere, and they'll say, yeah, Kevin, where do you go to church? Well, I go to the Oak Mountain Church of Christ. Really? It's like, yeah, do you guys have a headquarters or something? You know, I could just dismiss that and say, you know, that's just something odd because they're all used to having a headquarters and we don't. And so, you know, they're not really interested. They just want something to talk about and go back and laugh at their buddies about. No, take advantage of the opportunity. Let's teach. Or the other day I was riding in the car with a couple partners of mine, and we got to talking about some things, and I guess they could see I was taking a very conservative approach to things from the scriptures. And they said, oh, you don't believe in evolution, do you? Well, you know, what are you talking about? Microevolution, of course. Everybody believes that. I mean, that happens. Macroevolution? No, I have a hard time reconciling that with Genesis 1. And so I could just dismiss that and just go on about my business, but I began to try to make the case. Now, whether they agree with me or not, whether that'll make a difference, I don't know. But it's an opportunity. It's not for me to judge whether they're sincere, whether they're good prospects, whether I'm wasting my time. It's for me to present the truth the best I know how. And we need to do that. Don't ever get to the point where you say, well, that guy, he's not really a good prospect. He's not going to come out of that. You know the cost he'd have to? He's got to leave a family. He's steeped in that stuff. It goes back generations. He's not going to come out of that. Who are we to doubt the power of the Word of God? It's not about us. It's about God's Word. We need to be the ones who are sowing the seed. And we need to sow wherever we have the opportunity. 1 Peter 3:15, I love that. We talked about it last night. Let's look at it again. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The Bible says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. What's our obligation? Anybody, anywhere, regardless of their motivation, regardless of their sincerity, if they ask us a reason for the hope that is within us, we need to be prepared always to give a defense. And we need to be alert to those opportunities, because that's the tragedy. Many times the Lord has just given all kinds of opportunities around, and we just ignore them. Why? I'm busy. I'm going to work. I've got to go to school. I've got this. I've got that. I don't have time for this conversation. I don't have time for this convoluted question and answer. And so we give some flip answer and move on. No, we need to give a defense. We need to do a vigorous. We need to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude said. We need to make the time and take the time, because pray tell, what's more important than the souls of men and women? What's more important? On Judgment Day, is it going to seem so important that you got to that job and did some specific task? Is it going to be that important to you? Or is it going to be important whether or not you took advantage of the opportunity to present the gospel to a lost soul? It's a matter of priorities, friends. It's a matter of that compassion for lost souls. It's a matter of how much we truly care for people and truly believe. Now, maybe this is the problem. Maybe deep down, we just don't believe in the exclusivity of Christ. We say that we do, but somehow we believe everybody's going to be all right, at least those religious people, and God's going to make a way. Where's the basis for that in Scripture? Where's the basis for that hope? And so we've got to have the right belief and the right compassion and build them together, and we're teaching machines. That's what we need to be. Always be ready to give a defense to those who ask the reason for the hope that is within you. But let's turn back to Acts chapter 17 and continue to read. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I think this is interesting how Paul opens this up. You know, Paul could have said, you heathens, you pagans, you ignorant people, you don't know the first thing about God. You're all going to hell, every single one of you, because you don't know the true God like I do. I mean, he could have came, and that would have been true. There's nothing false about that. But isn't interesting his approach? He says, men and brethren, I perceive in all things you're very religious. Now, I know, I think the King James Version says superstitious, but I think the religious rendition is the better one. I think this is a compliment. I think this is building rapport with his audience. And to the extent that's true, maybe that's a lesson for us. That when we teach other people, we don't have to start out calling them names, guns a-blazing, you're all going to hell. Can we try to build some rapport sometimes? And say, you know what? I appreciate the fact that you're a religious person. I appreciate the fact that you recognize, if this is the case, the Bible is the Word of God. Let's study some of these things from the Word that you recognize as being inspired. They may not have everything right. I'm not saying that. And I'm certainly not saying they're okay. But I'm just saying that we can say to somebody, hey, you're interested in spiritual things, and that is better than somebody who's not. I tell you, in this society, I really get excited about people who are seriously interested in religious things. There are so many people who are not, even some who wear the name of Christ. And so we can reach out to people, and we can say, hey, I appreciate that you're interested. I appreciate you're here tonight. I appreciate you're here visiting with us. But let's take this thing a little further, because that's exactly what Paul did. He started where they were at. He said, you know, you got this altar, you know, all these altars to gods, and you got this one altar to the unknown God. He said, now that's the God I'm going to tell you about. See how he very skillfully kind of works them. He's built some rapport, and now he's working them towards the truth, working them to the gospel. Step by step, very skillfully, we can do that. People who have come out of denominations are very good about keeping the rest of us on guard about some things. Sometimes our language, friends, is not very conducive to bringing people out of the darkness into light. Sometimes we're very haughty in how we present the gospel. Sometimes we're very dismissive of people who are wrong religiously. And we ridicule people. And my wife is good about pointing that out, because she came out of the Methodist church. And she didn't come out until she was in her mid-20s. But she's very sensitive whenever we're in a group or a Bible class and somebody just makes so much fun of people who are in the Methodist church and the Baptist church. How can those people believe this? And this is crazy. And they must not care about God. And they don't know to... Wait a minute, folks. What about Paul? Remember Paul? Paul said in Acts 23:1, I have lived in all good conscience to this day. Now, Paul did some pretty bad stuff. Wouldn't we all agree with that? This guy is throwing Christian men and women into prison. This guy said he must do many things contrary to Jesus Christ. He was the one who consented to the death of Stephen. He said in Acts 26, that whenever the vote went for Christians to be killed, his hand went up. And yet in all of that, he was sincere. We don't have to assume that people who are wrong are insincere. They could be sincerely wrong. Now, that doesn't change. I understand their spiritual outcome. But it's a difference in tone, friends, that we don't have to jump to conclusions. But we can simply, in humility and meekness, present the gospel. Oh, yes, pure and unadulterated, uncompromising, yes. But the attitude can be one of love and concern, a one of persuasion. You know, maybe that's what we need. We need to get into persuasion. When you're trying to persuade someone, I don't go into the courtroom and say, you guys are a bunch of ignoramuses, and this is an easy case, and anybody that had any sense would understand that my client didn't do this, and they should be let off, and if you don't, well, you're just a bunch of uneducated country bumpkins. Now, I don't do that. Why? Because I'm probably not going to get many people going my way. What I'm going to do is I'm going to be very careful in the language that I use. And I'm not going to say anything willingly that's going to turn anybody off. I'm not going to use any illustrations that are going to be distracting. I'm going to focus on the point. I'm going to focus on the evidence. I'm going to focus on the law. And pray tell, could there be something to be gained when it comes to preaching Christianity and teaching it? That we're going to focus on the gospel. And we're not going to interject ourselves so we're unnecessarily offensive. Yes, the gospel itself will give offense, but let the gospel and the gospel alone give offense and not us. Get ourselves out of it and exalt Christ and let him do his work. You see? We need to be very careful how we present the gospel and not be so haughty. And we talked about this last night. How can we be haughty anyway? Because we were in the same boat. There's not a single person here that was always saved and always will be saved. There's never a point when they weren't lost. Every single one of us who's at the age of accountability has sinned, and by virtue of that sin, we were lost and we were bound for hell. So we were in the same boat, folks. So How is it we're going to puff out our chest and we're something? No, Christ is something else. Now, that's right. And we're in Christ. And we want you to be in too. And here's how you do it. Same thing that I did. I was in the same boat. People will respond to that a lot more than somebody who comes across arrogant and self-righteous and acts like, I can't believe you can't see this. This is just as obvious as the nose in your face. Why can't you get this? It's not exactly the way Paul presented it. Not exactly the way Peter presented it. But let's go back to Acts chapter 17. Keep reading. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What's the significance of this? What's Paul doing here? Well, let's remember the context. In this day and age, God centered around culture, right? Culture and ethnicity and nationality. You know, the Phoenicians had their gods and the Egyptians had their gods and the Greeks had their gods. And even within those systems, the gods had limited jurisdiction. The god of war, the god of love, the goddess of love, and the god of thunder. And so Paul says, let me tell you about my God. This unknown God. He's not a god of a particular group of people. He's not a god of the Phoenicians or the Egyptians, or really not just the god of the Israelites. He's the god of whom? All of us. He said he's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell. Every single person is under the jurisdiction of this God. This God is the creator of everyone. This is a much larger God than what these people were familiar with. And so he's trying to introduce them to the true God. It's not a culturally based God. It's not a politically based God. It's not an ethnically based God. This is a God that transcends politics, culture, ethnicity, all of that. This is the great God who created everything and made from all of us one blood. All of us are descended from Adam and Eve. In fact, I like to go over in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 3, I'm sorry, verse 20. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Eve is the mother of us all. We all descend from one blood. You know, that's why racism is such a weird, peculiar sort of thing, is it not? You know, we're all descended from the same Adam and Eve. Hey, there wasn't like a black Adam and Eve, and there was an Asian Adam and Eve, and there's a Hispanic or Latino Adam and Eve, and there's a white Adam and Eve. No, we're all descended from the same. And so why do we get so hung up over that kind of stuff? And we worship the God of us all. There's not a God of folks from the continent of Africa, and a God from those from Europe, and a God from... No, it's a God of everybody. That's the point he's trying to make with them, and that's the point maybe we need to think about sometimes and how we treat one another, how we act. Made from one blood, all nations. And what's the purpose of all this? Why? Well, he says this. Go back to Acts chapter 17. Let's keep reading on this sermon. Wonderful sermon by Paul. He says, verse 27, the reason why God has the preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, the nations of men, he says, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. What's the point of all that? That men will seek the Lord. That's what it's all about. In every culture, in every continent, in every nation across the world, the point is for men to seek the Lord. That one Lord of us all. It's not a southern thing. It's not an American thing. It's not a Western thing. It's an everyone's thing. It's a universal thing. And that's the God we serve. And I like the way he says that we should grope for him. I think of myself whenever I wake up in the morning and that alarm goes off and I'm just groping. I'm trying, where is that at? He said, we should be groping for God. We're trying to find God. And the irony is that God is not far from any one of us, even those who deny his existence. Why? Because it's the very God who gives us life, breath, and all things. The very breath that the atheist takes to deny the existence of God, God gave it to him. Isn't that something? He's right there. They just need to acknowledge it. And I think there's something else that's interesting here. You notice how Paul is appealing to these folks. Where's the reference to Joel? Or to Psalms? Where's the reference to any of the Old Testament scriptures? In fact, it's interesting. Did he not say, as some of your own poets said, that he was aware of some of their own writings in their culture? Might that be something of interest to us? Might it be possible? Might it make some sense for us to be aware of what other people are reading in our society, in our culture, in order for us to present the gospel most effectively? Now, I'm not saying that one has to know everything. You can just present the Word of God. But isn't it interesting that Paul knew what their poet said and used that to present the gospel? And I think about some of the books that are out now that are very popular, religious books. Couldn't that be a great teaching tool? If we were familiar with those books, and we could say, somebody says, as I had the other day, have you read that book by Rob Bell that suggests that there really isn't a hell as we traditionally understand it? I hadn't read the book. But now I'm starting to find out more about it, and I'm hoping to be in a position to be able to say, yes, I have read it. And in fact, I told that guy, I haven't read it, but I'm going to read it, and we're going to get back and we'll have a study about it. And we're going to put the Bible on one side, and we're going to put Rob Bell's book on the other, and we're going to compare it and see how it comes out. But isn't that, think about that from an evangelistic standpoint. If people are reading a certain thing, might it be helpful if we have the time to be familiar with those things? Now again, I'm not saying you have to do it. And I'm not saying it's wrong to simply, hey, you know what the truth is, and you know, if you know the Bible, you got it covered. Not saying that's wrong at all, but I see what Paul did. Is there something wrong with what Paul did, knowing what the poet said in that culture and being able to use that against them, use it to make a biblical point? Of course not. And that may be a good example for us if we truly want to be evangelistic. But let's keep reading. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he would judge the world, in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Again, he's talking about this God, the unknown God. He said, now that God, he overlooked those times of ignorance, but now, the transitional phrase, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Who does that leave out? Does that leave out the folks in Zimbabwe? Does it leave out the folks in Mozambique? Leave out the folks in Australia? Leave out the folks in Indonesia? The folks in Iraq, Afghanistan? Who does it leave out? All men everywhere. That's the jurisdiction of this God. That's the extent and the scope of the plan of salvation. It's not based on a particular culture. It's everywhere. I was reading something recently. I was so very glad. The author of the book got some things wrong. But one thing he got right. He said, you know what? There are people out here that are trying to say, he said, Christian people are trying to say that one can be in Christ without knowing the gospel, without knowing about Jesus, but just do what you think is right, do it in the sincerity of your heart, and somehow the blood of Jesus will extend to that. He said, that's just as wrong as the day is long. He said, there's one gospel message, and everybody has to be subject to it, and everybody has to obey it. And he said, what does that do for us who know Christ? We need to get out there and get the word spread, because it's the only hope of salvation for the world. Now, he got that right. He got some things wrong, but he got that one right. There's only one path. There's only one way. And we can't stop making accommodations because of cultural diversity and plurality and tolerance and start convincing ourselves that, well, maybe there are other ways, and maybe this is not the only way, and maybe there'll be... No, there's one way. That's Christ. And the way we address those concerns is we get out there and we teach. That's how we do it. Get the word out. That's the message. That's God's means. God could have chosen any means he wanted you to save. He chose the preaching and teaching of the gospel, one gospel for everybody, and that's the plan under which we operate. There's no other plan out there. And that's what Paul was saying here. And I like this. He says, you know, you ever get to worrying about whether there truly is a judgment day? You ever think about that? Do you ever have questions about, you know, is there really an afterlife? Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? You know, there are days when, you know, things are so beautiful and there's not a cloud in the sky and I'm driving along just having a great time. It's like, you know, is this stuff real? You know, I've been believing, I've been talking. Is it really going to be life beyond the grave? A question that many men try. He says, if you ever have that question, you ever waver, you ever equivocate, he says, I want you to go one place. I want you to go to that empty tomb. and you spend some time there. And when you come to the only logical conclusion of what that represents, which is Jesus rose from the dead, then that's your assurance. That's your guarantee that there is life beyond the grave, and there is going to be a judgment day. And guess who's going to be on that judgment throne? Jesus. That's your what guarantee? Rock solid. And friends, I can tell you, that's where I go when I have doubts. I go to the empty tomb. And I come away renewed in my conviction that one day I will stand before Jesus and be judged for the things I've done in the body, whether good or bad. We can do that. If you ever waver, you go back and have the faith-building experience of explaining the empty tomb. There's only one logical, reasonable explanation. Jesus rose from the dead. But let's see the end of the sermon here. In verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." You know, at first you wonder. You say, well, people mocked him. Ah, the resurrection of the dead. Oh, that, come on, that's not true. We don't believe that stuff. And you might think, you know, Paul was just kind of wasting his time. You know, he'd been better off just going on somewhere else, getting Silas and Timothy, moving on or not. But notice something. Even though there are people who rejected the gospel message, not everybody did, right? There are some who believed. And there are some who obeyed. Now, I ask this question. Why? Why did they believe? And why did they obey? Where did it all get started? It's kind of like what we saw last night with Naaman, right? Where did that all get started? A little servant girl who said, "I know a prophet in Israel who would make you heal, who would heal you." And from that confession of the Lord, all that happened thereafter, including the cleansing of Naaman, happened. Now, where did this get started? Where people's souls were won. It started with Paul seeing the city given over to idolatry, being moved by it, and opening his mouth and teaching. And from that came these conversions. What does that tell us? It's the power of the compassion for lost souls. And even more so, it's the power of God's word when that compassion motivates us to teach it. And friends, you have known story after story after story where one person was converted to Christ, and that person converted their spouse, and that person's converted their parents, and that person converted their children, and that person, and it just keeps growing exponentially. And it all started with one person opening his or her mouth about the gospel. What does that tell us? The great power that we have. And you know, I was talking to a brother the other day. He made a very good point. He said, "Kevin, you know, we may not even see the fruit from us opening up our mouth. Sometimes we're just living this instant gratification age that if we," it's kind of like, I remember one time I was at a congregation, had the worst attrition problem from Sunday morning to Sunday evening I've ever seen in my life. Sunday morning they'd have about 120, 125. You know how many they had Sunday evening? 20. It's no joke. 20. 20 people, that's it. And I worshiped with them for a while, and it just bothered me. It just got on. I mean, really, I felt compelled to, and I asked the preacher, "Do you mind if I address this?" "Sure, no problem." And so I preached Sunday morning as hard as I could on attendance. I used the carrot, I used the stick, everything I could throw at them from the Word of God. And I ended with a challenge. I said, "You know, I expect every single one of you to be here tonight for the evening service." So I come back, great expectation. What do I find? The same 20 people who are always there. You know, and I dejected, crestfallen, and the preacher could see, "Hey, what's wrong, Kevin?" "Man, I must have been just preaching the wind. These people didn't hear anything I said, just wasting my time." He's like, "Man, you patience. You preach that word, and it'll bear fruit. You may not see it, but it'll bear fruit." That's the way it is. We may not see the fruit that's born, but rest assured that God's word will not return into him void. It will do something in the proper hearts. And so what we need to have confidence is when we present that word of God, good is going to happen, whether we see it or not. Now, many times we do see it. That's a blessing. But we need to present it either way. Just think about the good here. Just Paul waiting. Just waiting for Silas and Timothy. Got provoked, presented the gospel, and souls were won. We can do that. We must do that. Do you care about souls? Do you care about people? Do you realize what a terrible place hell is? I can't think of anything more tragic, more horrible. Yeah, there's some tragic things, you know, but back in Alabama, we had a terrible, terrible system of storms, and the tornadoes came through and just absolutely obliterated certain communities. And people lost their lives, even those in Christ. Terrible thing, no question about it. Pales in comparison to the terrors of hell. That's nothing. That didn't even touch the hem of the garment of how bad it is to be in hell, to be lost for all eternity. No hope of it letting up. No hope of it stopping. It's going to continue on and on, and our minds just can't even wrap it. My mind shuts down. I can't even fully fathom eternal condemnation. It'll never stop. And there's nothing about God in that place. We don't want anybody to go there. So why don't we preach? Why don't we teach? Why don't we share the gospel? We don't have to be the smartest. We don't have to be the wittiest. We don't have to be we just need to present the truth. And we need to know what we're presenting now. We need to study. All of us can study. We were talking about this today. The Word of God is so accessible to us today. There's so many tools available to us on the internet and so much software. I mean, you don't have to have... I'm a book guy. I'm going to be a book guy no matter what. Everybody else goes e-reader, Kindle, iPad. I like books, and I'm going to stay with books. But think about, for all you guys that are into technology, you can be reading a passage and just click and get multiple different versions of the same verse. You can get the origin of the word in vines, the original Greek, the original Aramaic, the original Hebrew. You can get a concordance. All this at our disposal is a couple clicks away. There's no excuse for biblical ignorance. And we need to be informed so we can teach in order to save the lost. You can't teach what you do not know. And so many of us don't know the Word of God like we should. We need to spend time. And it does take time. There's no secret. There's no shortcuts. You just got to spend time with God's Word. And we got to study it, not read it. Not what a lot of us do is we have this sense, I need to read the Bible every day. And so at the end of a long, hard day, we've used all of our best talents and energy towards everything else we wanted to do. And then we get into bed and I need to read the Bible. So we grab the Bible off the lampstand and we were tired and we just read and we read a couple of verses and fall up to sleep and that's it. Now that's not even good Bible reading, much less Bible study. We need to dig into there. We need to find a time when our minds are fresh. And we can retain, and we can study, and we can analyze. What does he mean? How does that relate over here? How does it relate to my life? What does he say? Analyze the text. What's the context? What is he meaning? What does it say? Get in there. Dig his stuff out. And then we'll be equipped to what? To teach others. And when we run across those opportunities, when somebody asks the reason for the hope that is within, we're prepared to answer. What does it say? Always be ready. Always be prepared. How do you do that? Study that Word of God. Study the Word of God, know the Word of God, meditate on the Word of God. What does Paul say? Paul tells Timothy, give yourself entirely to these things. Have you done that with the Word of God? Or are we too busy trying to keep up with the news? And reading our Newsweek and reading our Time and reading the latest blogs and reaching out to our friends on Facebook. And I'm not saying any of these things are wrong. But we just need to make sure that we put first things first and know the Word of God. And that's what builds faith. That's what's preeminent. If we have that mastered, if we know that, if we understand that, if we have it in our hearts, then we can present the gospel when people give us an opportunity to do so. Do you care about lost souls? Well, if you're in the audience tonight, you're not a Christian. You want to start this journey now. We don't know two things. We don't know when we're going to die, and we don't know when the Lord's going to come. So if you hear the gospel message, you've heard it tonight. You know that if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're lost for all eternity. If you die tonight, you're outside of Christ. Where do you go? Eternal damnation. If the Lord comes back tonight and you're not in Christ, what happens? Eternal damnation. I don't say that with any glee. I don't say that with any smug assurance or pride. It's just what the Word of God said. So what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to obey the gospel. You say, why? Well, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says that Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance with his angels on all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. I don't want to be subject to the vengeance of Jesus. Do you? Then let's obey the gospel. Let's know God. How do we do that? We've got to hear the gospel message. And once we hear that message, how do we respond to it? We've got to believe it. And that kind of faith is obedient faith. The kind of faith James 2 is very clear about. It motivates us to do things. And we have to confess Jesus Christ is the Son of God on the basis of that faith. We have to repent of our former way of life on the basis of that faith. And yes, we have to be baptized into Christ on the basis of that faith. And that baptism is not sprinkling, it's not pouring, it is immersion. We're immersed into Christ. And then Acts 2:47, God added to the church daily those who are being saved. Who are those being saved? Those who did just what we talked about, those who obeyed the gospel. Because God is the one who has the sovereign right to put you in His church. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you come out of that watery grave, having contact the blood of Jesus, a new creature in Christ. He put you in His church. You're not voted in. God has the sovereign right to put you in, and He does. And then we start that great work to seek and to save that which is lost. And let me say this in the process, because sometimes we get this mixed up. We think if we know and understand the truth and we teach the truth, we're fine. You got to live the truth. You got to live the truth. What did Paul say? It'd be a shame. 1 Corinthians 9, be ashamed. Paul do all this preaching and teaching and save all these lost souls, and he himself be disqualified from the race, lose his own soul after having preached the truth because he didn't discipline his body. And so we got to discipline our bodies. Oh, so much damage has been done to the cause of Christ by people who preach and teach the truth and live like people of the world. I was talking to somebody the other day. They were talking about how the church's reputation had been ruined by people who were partying and drinking and carousing and being promiscuous and yet trying to tell everybody that they had the one way to Christ. People didn't want to hear that. They couldn't hear what Jesus said because of the lifestyle. Paul says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. And so there's two components. We've got to live right and we've got to teach right. Are you doing that today? If you're not a member of the Church of Christ, the body of Christ, the Lord's body, we ask you to become a member tonight. All you got to do, come down and obey the gospel. Don't be prideful about it. Forget the tradition. What do we say about Naaman? Lay aside the preconceived ideas and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make your soul right and have the sweetest rest you've ever had in your life because you know there's security in Jesus. That's the only place there's security. If there's anything we've learned from the tornadoes and the tsunamis and the flooding, there's no security in this world. The only security in this world is in Christ. And we beg and plead you, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Yeah. Well, a hearty amen to what Kevin has said tonight. You're on my soapbox tonight too, Kevin. We need to be committed to preparing ourselves to bringing the lost to Christ. We need